Let's turn in our Bibles tonight to Genesis chapter 39. Genesis 39. Text for the sermon is the end of verse 9, just the question that Joseph asks at the end of that verse. But we'll read the entire chapter tonight. This is the holy and inspired Word of God. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. And it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house, and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught he had, save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused, and said unto his master's wife, "Behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And it came to pass, as she spake to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there within. And she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. And it came to pass, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled forth, that she called unto the men of her house and spake unto them, saying, "See, he hath brought in an Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. And it came to pass, when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled and got him out. And she laid up his garment by her until his Lord came home. And she spake unto him according to these words, saying, "The Hebrew servant, which thou hast brought unto us, came in unto me to mock me. And it came to pass, as I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled out. And it came to pass, when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spake unto him, saying, "After this manner did thy servant to me," that his wrath was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph, and showed him mercy, and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison, and whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. So far we read God's holy and inspired Word. As I said, I call your attention just to The end of verse 9. The question that Joseph asks as he's facing Potiphar's wife, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, I preached this sermon for the first time a couple of weeks ago at the congregation in which I serve at the occasion of applicatory. It was a Sunday evening after in the morning we partook as a congregation of communion. And the purpose of applicatory is to guide God's people in a life of holiness and thanks as you go forth from partaking of communion, in which we are strengthened in our faith through eating and drinking the broken bread and poured out wine. And so this text is used as an encouragement and a help to the people of God now for you this evening and what it means to go forth in a life of thankfulness, in a life of obedience, which in light of the enemies that are constantly attacking us, means that it is a life in which we are constantly resisting and seeking God's help to fight against temptation. That's what Joseph does in Genesis chapter 39. And he fights that temptation by asking a question, the most fundamental question you can ask in the fight against temptation. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? It's that which I preach on this evening under the theme, how can I sin against God? And let's look at the following 3 points tonight. In the first place, let's consider that this is a fundamental question to ask. In the second place, that Joseph, by asking this question, reveals a proper understanding of sin. And then in the third place, that Joseph, in asking this question, also shows a correct view of self. How can I sin against God? A fundamental question, a proper understanding of sin, a correct view of self. Tonight, people of God, I don't want to get into all of the details of Genesis 39 and explain all of the history that's in this chapter. I really want to hone in on just the main ideas expressed in this question. But obviously, we have to say something about Genesis 39 and the context in which this question arises. Genesis 39 is the chapter in which we find Joseph in Potiphar's house as he is tempted by Potiphar's wife. Joseph was sold into slavery, and eventually he was purchased by Potiphar, one of the chief men under Pharaoh. And it's clear from the beginning of Genesis 39 that the Lord was with Joseph. So much so that he was elevated to the position of chief overseer in Potiphar's home. And Joseph gives a commentary on that in the beginning of our verse in which we find our text. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee. And earlier in the chapter we read about the fact that Joseph was so much in control of what Potiphar had that Potiphar didn't even know what he had apart from the food that he ate every day. So much did the Lord bless Joseph and was the Lord with Joseph in Egypt. But that's not the main point of Genesis 39. And you see in the chapter that the main point is leading us up to this temptation by Potiphar's wife. And even that, we have to remember, is serving a bigger picture at the end of the book of Genesis. All of this history in Genesis 39 doesn't stand alone God has a purpose in what happens with this temptation from Potiphar's wife. His resisting, which in the end leads him to prison, which leads him to be with the baker and the butler, which leads the one to be with Pharaoh, and the interpretation of the dream, which ultimately leads Joseph out of prison before Pharaoh, interprets the dream, is risen then not anymore just to chief in Potiphar's home, but chief in all of the land of Egypt, for the purpose, according to God's providence, to preserve the family of Jacob during the famine, and ultimately to preserve the nation of Israel, the church of the Old Testament. God had a purpose, a bigger purpose, in all of this history in Genesis 39. Be that as it may, as we look at the chapter itself, Genesis 39, as such, the focus falls on this temptation at the hand of Potiphar's wife. Now it's clear what happens in this chapter. Potiphar's wife lusts after Joseph in her heart. And then she attempts to act upon that lust. We read in verse 7, "It came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph." That's in the heart, looking in the heart. She lusted, but then she acted on it and said, "Lie with me." And then we have the response of Joseph, the end of which is that rhetorical question, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" That, in the end, was the defense of Joseph against temptation. And it's clear that this went on for some time. We read in the verses that follow that Potiphar's wife persisted in this. And we don't read in the verses that follow exactly what Joseph said every time, each day thereafter, whether or not he repeated the content of verses 8 and 9 to her. But it's clear by implication that what we have in verses 8 and 9, especially at the end of 9, our text, continued to be, for Joseph, the defense against the temptation that was continually set before him. He called attention to the fact that he stood before God. "How can I sin against God?" And so we're faced with questions tonight. Why, in this week, beloved, will you not commit adultery with another man's wife or another wife's husband? That's the most direct sin that's on the foreground in Genesis 39. Let's broaden that out a little bit. Why will you not engage in some form of sexual immorality, which we know is so prevalent and so easily accessed in the world in which we live? But the point with a question like this, in light of all of God's Word, is to even broaden it out even more. We can focus on the narrow or the little broader, but we can broaden this out as far as we want and simply ask the question, as we each, and no one is immune from this, as we each face particular besetting sins and each face temptation in this week, why will you not? And now you fill in that blank for what it means in your life in this week to come. And answer the question with the question, the fundamental question. How can I commit this great wickedness before God? Let that be the defense against sin and temptation. When you look at the end of verse 9, it really is, I believe, an unexpected question that Joseph asks. An unexpected question in light of what Joseph says in verse 8 and in the beginning of verse 9. You see, Joseph understood as he stood before Potiphar's wife that he was in a certain relationship to her and that he stood in a certain relationship to his master, Potiphar. He makes that clear in verses 8 and 9. This was his response to the temptation. "Behold, my master, what if not? What is with me in the house? And he hath committed all that he hath in my hand. There's none greater in the house than I. He's kept nothing back from me but you, his wife." He understood that he was the chief overseer in his house, that his relationship to Potiphar was one in which he had access to everything. And I think by implication, he had access to enjoy, to a certain extent, everything that Potiphar had. But he makes it clear, but one thing. Everything was on limits, or available, rather. But one thing was off limits. One thing Joseph could not touch, one thing he had no right to. And that was Potiphar's wife. Joseph understood his relationship to Potiphar and his relationship to Potiphar's wife. And that's why I say that what he says at the end of verse 9, in a certain sense, is unexpected. In light of what he just said, what I just read a moment ago, or paraphrased a moment ago, you would expect Joseph to say, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against Potiphar?" That's what he's talking about. Right before the question, his relationship to Potiphar, you would expect him to have said, "How can I sin against him, your husband?" And that would have been a right question to ask. It's absolutely true. Any man who commits adultery with a woman, that's a sin against that woman's husband. It would have been a right question to ask. But it wasn't the fundamental question. Nor did he say, in light of what he says right before this, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against you, Potiphar's wife?" That would have been the right question to ask as well. Even though it was the case that Potiphar's wife was the one who was making the advance upon Joseph, for him to have succumbed to that temptation would have been a sin against not just her husband Potiphar, but it would have been a sin against her. Again, a right question, but not the fundamental question. And so unexpectedly, in a certain sense, in light of what he just said, Joseph stands before Potiphar's wife and says the words of our text, "How can I do this against God?" And by asking that question, Joseph reveals that he had a profound understanding of the life that he lived before God, first and foremost. And that's what we need. What we need is to understand that before I am in a relationship and I stand before my husband, or before my wife, or before my fellow believer, or before my parents, I stand before God. And that He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. That He is the righteous, the holy, the just God of heaven and earth, whose law, perfectly revealed in the Scriptures, comes before each and every person, and that each and every person stands accountable first and foremost before Him. And that Joseph was chiefly concerned, more than anything else, about what he does before God. To add to that, Joseph understood what David confessed in Psalm 51, verse 4. I said before we sang number 140 that I would reference Psalm 51. And I do that now. Psalm 51, verse 4. Is David saying, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." Now when David says that in Psalm 51, he's not saying that when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and when he committed murder against Uriah, that he did not sin against Bathsheba and did not sin against Uriah, and that he only was guilty of sinning against God. He's not saying that. By these words in Psalm 51, he's saying, my sin first and foremost, my sin fundamentally, my sin chiefly, before it being against her and him, is before God. What David understood after he fell into great sin, at his time of repentance, that his sin was chiefly against God, Joseph understood in his fight against sin and temptation to be kept from those great falls into sin. And that's the way that we want it. And that's what we pray for, that God leads us to understand this truth, that our sins are chiefly against Him, not after the fact. At times that happens, and God is gracious to forgive, and praise be to Him for that. But we want to know that truth in the fight against sin, so that before the fall and in the face of the temptation, we see God first. We understand that we stand before Him chiefly, and we desire before all else not to sin against Him. And that's the way in which Joseph fights this temptation, and by God's grace and by God's strength worked in him, is kept from falling into this great sin. I want us to think a little bit more practically about what this would have been like for Joseph. I think it's a temptation sometimes when we read a passage like Genesis 39, and you read the words on the pages of the Bible, and you walk away and you think, wow, Joseph was calm, cool, and collected. There he is in the face of the temptation, and very calmly, he has just the right things to say and is kept from falling into this sin. And he may have been very calm as he went through this. But understanding the sinful nature that Joseph had and understanding the context in which this happens and also what happens afterwards, the fact that the only way to be kept from this later was by running away and fleeing from her in the home, I think it's safe to say that there was quite a bit going on here in Joseph at the time when she did this. I mean, imagine this. Here's Potiphar's wife, presumably a very beautiful woman, married to was a very powerful man in Egypt. And then you have Joseph, young man, goodly person, well-favored, the passage talks about. No wife of his own at this point. And you can imagine what it would have been like when he realized what she was doing and what she was after. Immediately the heart starts to race and pound. Body gets flushed. I'm sure the thought started going through his mind, no one's around. No one's around. I could do this. And no one would ever know. But in the intensity of the temptation, and this is what is so astounding, in the heat of the moment, in the thick of the battle, by God's grace and by God's work in Joseph, what was he led to think about? Where was his mind directed to? It's the fact that he stood before God. And when you consider the nature of this type of temptation and sin, that is an amazing work of God's grace worked in Joseph. I think it's a helpful illustration to think about this in terms of a soldier. You have a soldier. How does a soldier know what to do in the heat of the moment? He's in the battle. And in the heat of that moment, he knows how to respond. He knows how to think clearly for his own protection, the protection of his fellow soldiers, for the welfare of his country. He knows what to do, what not to do, how not to panic so that the mission is executed to the benefit of all involved. How does that soldier do that in the heat of the moment? It doesn't just happen. What did it take for, in the heat of the moment, him to respond properly? It took what happened before that time. From the moment he enlisted, he was living a regimented lifestyle, a disciplined lifestyle. Training, drills, simulation of battles. And all of that is done so that when the heat of the battle comes, he knows how to respond. And he responds rightly, thinking about the right things and does the right things. You don't take someone who joins the army and throw them into the heat of the battle and expect everything to go well. It takes all of that other stuff to make it go well. And it's similar, I believe, in our Christian life. How was it the case that Joseph, in the heat of the moment, thought first about God? It's because he lived his life before the face of God. Here he is. And Genesis 39 makes this clear, and everything about the life of Joseph makes this clear. He lived his life looking to God and trusting in God. And as is said of Enoch earlier in the book of Genesis, walking with God. Knowing his need for God every single day. And what's so astounding about that is that he's alone in Egypt. If there was ever a place where one would have been able to commit this sin with seemingly no ramifications, thinking no one would know, it'd be him alone in Egypt. He's away from the church of the Old Testament. And everything about Joseph makes clear that God was with him and that he in turn looked to him and lived his life before the face of God, trusting in him and walking with him. So that when a time like this came, it wasn't happenstance that he just thought about God in the intensity of the moment. He lived his life before the face of God. And God was his God. And he was his son. And he walked daily before God. So that this is what came to mind in the thick of the temptation to sin. And by God's grace, that's how we must live too. And this is why we're here today, is it not? We live before God. One day out of seven, God says, don't let one week go by without coming before my face in the public worship of his name. And all of our life long, daily, a life of prayer, daily a life of living in God's Word, daily a life before the face of God, so that through all of those means, God works strength. So that in the face of the temptations that are before us, before we even think about how this will affect someone else, we think about that, yes. We ask this question, how can I do this against God? To build off of that, we make two more points in the sermon. The second and third points in the bulletin. The second is that Joseph, by this question, reveals a proper understanding of sin. The main point is that he knew that he stood before God first. And now to add to that are these two more points. That he understood sin and what it is as it's committed against God. And later we'll see what undergirds the whole thing. And that was he understood himself. So let's start with this idea of his understanding properly of sin. There's two things that make clear that Joseph understood the seriousness. And that's the point here. The seriousness of what it would have meant had he succumbed to the temptation of Potiphar's wife. The first is the fact that he uses two words to describe what it would have been. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Wickedness. It's the word in the Old Testament that refers to what is morally evil and therefore is that which is against the holy God. Sin is the classic word for sin in the Scriptures, meaning missing the mark of the glory of God's name. He uses two graphic words to describe what it would have been to succumb to the temptation. But then the second thing is the fact that he uses that adjective before wickedness. He says not just, how can I do this wickedness and sin against God, but he emphasizes it. He says, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He understood exactly what this was. And he calls it exactly what it is. Great wickedness and sin against God. I'd like to build off of that with a few more points. The first is that we have to understand that this is one of the main tactics of the devil, is it not? To cause us to minimize in our own minds the seriousness of sin. The devil doesn't want you and me, when faced with sin, to say what it is. Great wickedness and sin against God. What does he want us to do? He wants us to round the edges off. Maybe bad. It may be not the best thing to do, he wants us to say, because that opens the door when we just compromise a little bit. Rather than being very clear, calling a spade, this is what it is. Great wickedness and sin against God. And so ask yourselves that question tonight. Is there anything in my life where I'm not viewing it properly? Where the devil has deceived me? And that's the nature of sin too. Inherently it's deceptive. So that I don't see it for what it actually is. Joseph saw it for what it was and called it what it was in the face of the temptation. Great wickedness and sin. In the second place, it's correct from one point of view to say that this is the nature of all sin as we stand before God. That it's all serious and that it's all characterized as great wickedness before God. And that has to do with who God is. God is a perfectly holy, just, righteous God. how serious is each and every sin that we commit against God? Look to the cross. What did Jesus lay down His life for? Those big sins in our lives that are especially shameful and egregious? Praise be to God that He did for those. But the wages of sin is death, even one sin. What we might call the smallest of sins, Christ endured the full wrath of God against every sin on account of the holiness and justice and righteousness of God is serious. Needing, therefore, the only covering that is found in Jesus' blood. But in the third place, while that is true, it's also correct to understand certain things as particularly great sins in the sight of God. And this is on account of the fact that there are degrees of sin. And one way to look at that is to understand the Ten Commandments. The most extreme form of the sin is given in the Ten Commandments. The overt, outward act against the particular commandments. Jesus makes clear in the Sermon on the Mount that to lust in the heart is adultery, as committing the physical act. Seventh commandment is adultery. And it's clear that the latter leaves a greater carnage of destruction and is offensive in a way that the former is different. And so we understand that there are things with respect to which we say it is great wickedness as we stand before God. And that also leads us to see where it needs to be cut off and where we focus our attention to, and that is the heart. Daily seeking God's help. Daily going to the cross of Jesus Christ. Daily finding strength in God so that we root it out of our hearts as we go to the cross of Jesus Christ and find forgiveness and strength against sin, lest what is in our heart blossoms, takes root, and leads to the great wickedness in the outward act against God's commandments. And may God give us that grace daily to fight against the sin in the heart, understanding where sin can lead if it is not cut off through faith in Jesus Christ and strength from God. And so may God give us a proper understanding of sin. And may He keep us from the lie of the devil that doesn't see it for what it is. Don't be deceived. It's great wickedness to dabble in sexual immorality that is so present around us in the world. Be not deceived. It's great wickedness for that anger that can be in our hearts to come out. Sixth commandment, in the heart we can be angry. But it's great wickedness when we let it out, either by our words or by our actions to our spouses or to our children. And that's something that the devil can be so deceptive in. We feel so justified at times because of the things that have happened. No. Never to, in an uncontrolled way, let it out. It's great wickedness to lie. Ninth commandment. Devil doesn't want us to think that. Half-truth. A little bit of truth will get me through here. No. We stand before the sharp Word of God. And this isn't meant to make us filled with despair or hopelessness. By God's grace, we know that when we do sin in these ways, there is forgiveness in the blood of Jesus. full and free through His work alone. And knowing that and seeking that by faith in Jesus Christ, this is the point that brings us right to this text. We're motivated and we're empowered by that to go forth and say, now I don't want any more to commit these sins against the God of my salvation in Jesus Christ. And that leads me to the third point of the sermon. And that is that Joseph had a correct view of self. This isn't explicit in the text, but I think it's a proper implication. Let me elaborate on the I. He says, I. How then can I do this great wickedness? Let me elaborate on that. How can I, son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, how can I, circumcised in light of the sermon this morning with the sign and seal of God's covenant, how can I, the one who would be the recipient of the inheritance of the promised land of Canaan in his generations, how can I, the object of God's love, how can I, sinner, saved by grace, do this great wickedness and sin against God? He knew who he was. And when I say he had a proper view of self, it's not to say that he looked at himself and saw who he was in and of himself and what he had done in and of himself. No, when I say that he had a proper view of self, it's saying that he understood what God had done for him in the promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew himself as a child of God, saved by God's grace. And knowing day by day his God of grace and mercy, in saving him from his sins, he fought sin out of the power of God's grace in thankfulness and in love for God, and says, considering who God is to me, how can I then do this against Him? And that's why I say that's what undergirds this whole sermon. Knowing who we are by God's grace in Jesus Christ. Know who you are. You believe in Jesus. You were in Him when He was on that cross and in His resurrection. And He, by His Spirit, is in you. Who are you who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? You're God's Son. You're God's daughter. Baptized with the sign and seal of God's covenant of grace. Object of the astounding and eternal and powerful love of God, sinner, saved by grace, recipient of an eternal inheritance in which we will live with God in resurrected body forever. And when you think about that every day, and we don't need to think long term, just think this week, every day this week, you think about that as you go forward in the strength of faith. As you stand before God, as you face the temptation that you will experience and I will experience as well, we respond with this chief defense. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And say it. Say it, actually. We can learn from the explanation of the text, the theology of the text, but say it. In the face of the temptation, actually say the words, how can I do this against God? In the privacy of your own home or room, sometimes it may take to actually take the words on your lips. How can I do this before you, the living God of heaven and earth? And God is pleased by His grace to work through that, so that by His work, the end that was Joseph's may be our end, that we have a beginning in our life of obedience, so that we're kept from these great falls into sin. May God give us that grace in this week to come, as we strive to live first and foremost before His face, the God of our salvation, in Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we're thankful for Thy Word. What a wonderful Word it is, and what a needed Word it is. Needed so much because we know the battle is fierce in our lives. And we need Thy help and strength, and we need the defense of Thy Word to help us walk before Thy face. And so we pray humbly, teach us tonight, and may Thy Holy Spirit have been present through Thy Word as it was preached, and may He have penetrated our hearts deeply, young and old alike, so that we're now motivated out of love and thanks to go forth in this week in holiness and in obedience before Thy face. Thou art a good God to us. We're so undeserving. And we pray, make us thankful. For Jesus' sake, amen.